Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here again. As Alex has said, it's been a couple of years that I had the joy to preach in this context, and I am grateful for what God is doing here, but not only here, but across this great city. God is raising up young men filled with the Spirit to proclaim the Word of God, and God is doing a good thing, and so I'm grateful. Greetings from First Baptist, the pastors of First Baptist. It's, I just did something. Don't know what I did. I shouldn't touch things. I think it's okay. I usually break things, so hope I didn't do that. But the pastors, just greetings from First Baptist. It is a joy to serve there. And it is a beautiful building. But what I constantly say, God is doing a beautiful work inside the building, and for that I'm grateful. The Word of God has returned to that pulpit, and God is doing a work there. I also want to just say greetings from my family. I wish Lynn could be here. My wife is on ongoing cancer treatments, and so Thursday night was her treatment, and usually the weekend that follows is not so fun. And so today she can't be. And we are expecting our sixth grandchild, my youngest daughter. Unfortunately, she's in McBride, so we're thinking this week we're going to jump in a car and go up there and greet number six, and we are grateful for that. But if you've got your Bibles, we're not here to talk about those things. We're here to talk about the Scriptures and what God has said. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 2. I will read Psalm 2, and then I will pray, and then we will get to work. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let me pray. Father, these are Your words, not mine. And actually, Lord, the book of Acts tells us that not only did David write these words, but Your Spirit wrote these words. And so, Father, I pray that same Spirit would be active this morning. That it would be You that speaks, not this man. And that You would work in our hearts. That would You ignite Your Word in our very lives. That we would be changed, that we would live in light of these truths. Father, we read from Psalm 116, where the psalmist cried out, I love You, O Lord. We sang that we adore You. Lord, I pray that as we sit at the feet of this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, that Your Spirit wrote as He moved David, that our love and our adoration of You would only grow. So God, would You speak to us? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 2, I think, ought to be read in the light of Psalm chapter 1. These two psalms are actually, I think, connected, and they actually introduce the entire book. You have themes that run through Psalm 1 and 2 that you see running through right through the entire book, right through the Psalter itself. There's other reasons why, but I want to point out what one of the reasons why I think they're connected. I want you to notice that Psalm 1 begins with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." And did you see how Psalm 2 ends? "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And the word that is used here is not your typical word, not your typical Hebrew word that we translate blessed. This one means fortunate or happy is the man, or fortunate and happy are all who take refuge in him. If we get to, if you look ahead to Psalm 5, verse 12, we read, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." That blessing that we read in verse 12 is a different word. If we go to 16, verse 7 of Psalms, we read, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." That's a different word than we find in verse 1 of Psalm 1 and verse 12 of Psalm 2. There it's praising him, or if it's us, we're kneeling before him. But in Psalm 1 and 2, fortunate or happy is the man. Fortunate are all who take refuge in him. And I think those are meant to be bookends to tell us that what's in between are connected. Neither of these psalms are prayers. Many of the psalms are prayers. Certainly they're songs, but they're the psalmist is talking to God. But here these two psalms are very instructive. They're teaching us things. So as we walk through this text, let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 1, the blessed man, you might be reading that and you go, okay, well, this is about an individual. This is how we as Christians ought to walk, and there's some truth to that. But I also think Psalm 1 is about a king. Why do I say that? Because in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, we read similar words. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Isn't that what Joshua is commanded to do, the leader of the people of Israel? And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, what is the king called to do? He's called to write out the word of God and put it by his bedside and read it regularly. So I think Psalm chapter 1 is about a king, but more importantly, it's a looking ahead to King Jesus. Only Jesus fits the description. So he's the blessed man. Now, I'm not here to preach Psalm 1, but I want to highlight that because when we get to Psalm chapter 2 at the very end, blessed are all, same word, who take refuge in him. So that's where we're going, okay? I want you to see the connection between Christ, chapter 1, and those who take refuge in him. Today, we walk through this text, I pray, as I pray, that you would love him more, that you would adore him even more. I pray that as you see who he is and what he has done, that you would live in light of that. Let's dig. Get to work. What I'm going to do this morning is very simple. I want to make five observations of our text, okay? And then after those five observations, I'm going to divide the text into four sections, and it should only take me a couple of hours, so hang with me. First, I want you to notice that there's no title in chapter 2. Look at chapter 3 of Psalms. It says a psalm of David, and then it tells us when he wrote it, when he fled from Absalom, his son. But in Psalm 2, there is no title. We're not told who writes it or wrote it, and we are not told the situation in which he writes it in. Except what we do know about Psalm 2, if you go to Acts chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us who wrote this. David writes it. Second observation I want to draw your attention to that there are many themes in this psalm that run right through the entire book. So look at verse 6, Zion, my holy hill and king. Look at verse 2, look at the anointed. Those are themes that will run right through the entire Psalter. And I encourage you, one of the best things you can do is memorize Psalm 1 and 2 and let that be seeping through your mind as you are reading the rest of the Psalter. Thirdly, I want you to notice that the New Testament is going to quote Psalm 2 on four different occasions. So this is an important psalm for the New Testament. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9 is going to be quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and following. You do not have to turn there, but that's just maybe make a note of that. And then, Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9 is quoted three times. Actually, last week, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I had the privilege of preach on that text last week. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, quotes Psalm 2, 7 through 9. And then Acts 13, 33, we'll quote that again. I already said, but I want you to notice again that these two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are more instructive rather than prayerful. And they're teaching us important truths that should fuel our life and our prayers and our songs. And so as we, a people of God, pray the psalms, I encourage you to maybe Psalm chapter 2 might be something that will fuel those prayers and those songs. And finally, notice that this piece of poetry is divided nicely up into four stanzas or sections. You probably see it in your Bible. Mine has breaks. So verses 1 through 3 is a section. Verses 4 through 6 is a section or a stanza that is meant to be sung. Verses 7 through 9 is a section or a stanza. And verses 10 through 12 is a section. And so it's those four stanzas that we are going to use as our walking, we're going to walk through the text in that way, okay? Notice first off, in verses 1 through 3, there's a speaker. Who's speaking? It's the rebels. The rebels speak. In verses 4 through 6, who's speaking? It's the Lord who will speak. And in verses 7 through 9, who's speaking? It is the Son who speaks. And in verses 10 through 12, who's speaking? It's the narrator or the writer of the psalm, but I would say it's none other than the Spirit of God who's speaking. And so verses 1 through 3, the rebels speak. Verses 4 through 6, you've got Yahweh speaking. And verses 7 Let me look at my verses 7 through 9. You have the Son who speaks. And then verses 10 through 12, I would tell you that the Holy Spirit speaks. Let's work through verses 1 through 3. The rebels speak. Who are these rebels? Notice the text. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. And so the rebels that are going to speak here are the nations and the peoples and the rulers and the kings. This language of nations appears first off in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10. I encourage you to go there, Genesis chapter 10, and starting in verse 5, where we get the descendants from Noah. And in verse 5, we read these words, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. This language continues. Look at verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Archapod, Lud, Aram. And it carries on. Take a look at verse 30. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And then we get to chapter 11. Sorry, look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then we get to chapter 11. And what happens in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis? The people are gathered in one spot, and they're trying to build a tower to make a name for themselves. What does God do? He disperses them. He confuses their languages. And they're spread. They're spread out all over the place. And then take a look at Genesis chapter 12. What does God do in his mercy and in his grace? Look at Genesis 12, particularly at verse 2. God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what's God done? He describes the nations in chapter 10. In chapter 11, the nations are dispersed. The arising of the nations. And in chapter 12, that's judgment. In chapter 12, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. This is important language to remember. We get to Psalm chapter 2, and we see that the nations rage. We get to chapter 2, verse 1, and we see that the peoples, not just the leaders, but the peoples, they plot in vain. That word plot can be translated meditate. It's the same word that we find in chapter 1, verse 2. And on his law he meditates day and night. He mutters under his breath. And you hear the peoples muttering under their breath. They're angry at God. They're plotting against him. But they're doing so in vain. Verse 2, it's the kings of the earth. They set themselves. You hear what the rebels are doing? They're raging. There's an anger. There's an angst that's going on. They're plotting. They're muttering under their breath. But they also set themselves. The implication is they're setting themselves against. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David confronts Goliath. And in verse 16 of that chapter, again, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine, that would be Goliath, came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. I think when David's penning these words and he's thinking of the rulers and the kings, he's got in the back of his mind Goliath, who defied the armies of the living God, standing against Yahweh. What are these rebels doing? They're raging, they're plotting, they're setting themselves against. They take counsel together. They're plotting in unison. And all of this is against who? Yeah. And even stronger. All of this is against, notice the Lord, if you got an ESV, it's all capitalized. All of this is against Yahweh, the God who has graciously revealed himself to his people. The God who makes covenant with his people. They're against him, but who else are they against? Look at verse 2. They're against the Lord and his anointed. And so we're asking the question, who's the anointed? In the Old Testament, the anointed ones were the high priest, Leviticus chapter 4. The anointed ones were the kings. So you remember David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16. Sometimes the prophets were anointed. So who's this anointed one? likely the king. And so we're thinking, is this David? They're plotting against Yahweh and David. But we're going to cheat a little bit and look ahead. They're plotting against Jesus, between God, the Lord Yahweh, and Jesus. And we'll show that from the scriptures. And then verse 3, we have the speech of the rebels. And if this does not define our day, I don't know what does. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They no longer want to live in confinement of God's will and God's plan and God's rules. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Is an international rebellion against the Lord. In John 15, verse 23, whoever hates me, Jesus says, hates my Father also. I think Jesus is thinking Psalm chapter 2. And in this plot to get rid of, they just want their freedom and their freedom from God and freedom from God's law. Unlike the blessed man of chapter 2 who delights in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night, they want nothing to do with the law of the Lord. And all of this is in vain. And the people's plot in vain. It's silliness. To want to cast away his cords or his law or his will. So the rebels speak in verse 1, 2, and 3. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have Yahweh himself who speaks. Notice in verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And you might find this to be cold, but it's so true. When God who sits in heavens looks down upon man and then realizes how they want to do things their own way, he sees the futility of it, the silliness of it. He laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. And notice what he's going to do. What will God do? Not only does he laugh, but he's going to speak to them. And he's going to speak to them how? In his fury and in his wrath. Did you see that? This is the scriptures. This is how God is speaking to them. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The picture in the book of Hebrews in this language here is the author is painting a picture of God with these flared nostrils and this anger. It literally paints this picture in the original. This is how he speaks to them. And so I read verse 5 and I think, okay, what is he going to say? Because he ends verse 5 by saying, this. Verse 6 is going to tell us what he's going to say. And you think what he's going to say is, you're going to strike him dead or send a bolt of lightning or... What does he say? Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I read that at first, I'm kind of puzzled. How is that furious? How is that terrifying? And then I begin to ask the question, what is this Zion? What is this king? Who is this king? Where is this holy hill? You've got your Bibles. I encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, This is King David now. He sits on a throne. But in verse 6, notice what the king does. And the king and his men, this is David and his men, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is when Jerusalem becomes the capital of the nation of Israel. And David conquers the city when they said it was impossible. And notice the city is called the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. This is the city that we read of in Psalm chapter 2. But then I want you to turn to Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 7, just a couple of pages over. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. This is what God says to David. This is a promise that God gives to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In Psalm chapter 2, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And we look at what has preceded and we go, okay, Zion is none other than Jerusalem, that holy hill. The king is none other than David, who God says he's going to let his throne be forever. But as we read 2 Samuel, you begin to be puzzled. And you go, well, it's not David, because David was told he's going to die. And you begin to realize, you ask the question, is it Solomon? And you go, well, no, it's not Solomon. Then who is this king? And what is this holy hill and the Zion? In Psalm chapter 3, I want you to notice that. This is King David, who the promise has been given. And after the promise, what does David do? He sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, sins against the Lord. And in that sin, he's also punished. But notice what he says to God. He cries out to God as he's fleeing Absalom, his son. In verse 4, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Is David thinking Jerusalem? Possibly. But is he thinking of another? Let me remind you of how the New Testament starts. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus Christos, Jesus Messiah, the same word for anointed that we read of in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is the king. And let me remind you how the book ends. The glorious gospel, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. What do they declare of this Jesus? They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Did you catch that? He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. You see, all the way back in Psalm chapter 2, when David pens these words as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, God says, my answer to the raging of the nations, the plottings of the peoples, the kings who set themselves against, and the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, God's answer is to set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And that king is none other than the son of David, who sits upon a throne right now. And we're going to see that. And so first the rebels speak, and then God answers. And then what? Who speaks in verses 7 through 9? It's none other than the son. Notice, I will tell of the decree. Who's the I? Let's read it. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the son speaking. And what's he saying? He's saying what the father has said to him. The Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the anointed one speaking. This is the Son of God speaking. This is the king who's been set on Zion, the holy hill, is speaking. And he says, this is what God said to me. Yahweh has said this to me. Notice first the relationship. Son. This is the language that you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we read. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who else did God call his son? Genesis chapter 5. Adam, the son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Jesus is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. So we get to chapter Psalm chapter 2, and we read it through the lens of the New Testament, and we go, well, who is the son? It's none other than Jesus. Now, Hebrews makes that clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and 5, verse 5. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, what is this today? As this passage is quoted in three different places in the New Testament, what's fascinating is that today is after Jesus makes purification for sins, Hebrews chapter 1. And then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the day that he's declared the Son of God. Now, it's true that Jesus was always the Son of God. Listen to one commentator says, at every moment of his earthly mission, the incarnate Messiah is the Son, beloved and accepted by the Father. We see that at his baptism, we see this when his ministry begins, we see this when he's transfigured on the Mountain of Transfiguration. But that day, spoken of here, on which he is said to have been begotten by God, is the day of his glorious victory and vindication. The day also which, for the purpose of our author's argument here, established for all to see his absolute superiority over all. This day belongs in the first place to the event of the resurrection, but it extends also to his ascension and his glorification at the right hand of the divine majesty. Jesus is right now sitting on a throne He's sitting in the eternal Zion, the eternal Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the right hand of his majesty. What did the Father promise him? He says, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Go back to chapter 1 of Psalms. The blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night. In verse 3, we're told that he, in all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. Look at what's happening in verse 8. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Can't get more prosperous than that. This is what Yahweh says to his son. And what else does he promise him? You shall break them. Who's them? Go back to verse 1. The nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But let me stop for a moment. Let me ask this question. Aren't we part of the peoples and the nations that plot against? We go to Psalm 14 and we read about David. You don't have to go there, but Psalm 14 says there is no one righteous. It's Psalm 14 that Paul will quote in Romans chapter 3. We go to Ephesians chapter 2. We are all children of wrath. That's us. When you entered this world, you were on team nations and team peoples and teams kings of the earth and team rulers that were against God, against the anointed, and against Jesus. That's us. And in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. He's telling Jesus, the king who sits on Zion, his holy hill, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's all humanity. It's not just those people outside the walls of the church. It's all of humanity. Is deserving of this terror and this wrath. This judgment. So I'm so glad the psalm doesn't end there. It ends in verses 10 and 11 and 12. And this is David speaking, but this is the Spirit of God speaking. And these were words of grace. I want you to hear these words of grace. Now, therefore, in light of everything I've told you, you guys who are raging and plotting against the Son and against Yahweh, I want you to know that I'm going to speak to you in my wrath and terrify you in my fury. I want you to know that my Son is my King and what's he going to do? Break you with a rod of iron and dash you in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, what does he say? Oh, kings, be wise. Be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. These are gracious words. He's calling. The Spirit of God is calling the people of God out of the nations. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. Acknowledge who he is. Live in light of the terror of the judgment that is to come. Because if you don't, look at verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We don't like to speak of these words in the evangelical church of the West. But our God is a righteous judge. Jesus sits on a throne and he has every right to shatter us like a potter's vessel. But in his grace, he warns us and then he says something beautiful. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If I was in a gun battle, I don't know if I'd want to hide behind this pulpit. I'd probably want to hide behind something a little more secure. If I'm facing the terror of Yahweh and his son, there's only one secure place. And that's in his son. In him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think to him is the blessed man of chapter 1. You see, Jesus is the only one who did the will of his Father completely, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient. Blessed, fortunate, happy are all who take refuge in him, the Son. All who trust in the Messiah, the Anointed One. All who trust in the King, King Jesus, they are happy. And all the prosperity and all the joy and all the fruitfulness that we see in chapter 1 that is true of Jesus and Jesus alone will be true of us as well if we take refuge in him. And so Sunrise Baptist, is this your view of the world? Is this your view of God? Is this your view of the Son Jesus? And are you living in light of this? Are you with the rebels? Or are you one who takes refuge in the Son? Let me pray. Father, you are good. We deserve your wrath. For we rage. We want to live in light of our own life and our own rules. But in your kindness, you warn us, and you have sent your Son not only to sit upon a cross, not only to sit on a throne, I mean, but you first went to the cross, making purification for our sins. And then you rose from the grave. Then you ascended into heaven. Then you sat down when your work was complete upon the throne. Then, and Father, it's for those of us who take refuge in you and your Son and his work, that's when we're truly blessed. So, Father, I pray that we would live in light of this. And as we do so, Lord, may we be more and more like the man of chapter 1 who meditates day and night on your word, delights in your word, in your truths, and seeks to live in light of that. And Lord, may we be a people who bear much fruit for your glory and for our good. Bless these people, Lord. May these words be, may they think about them and plot on them, meditate on them throughout the week. In your name we pray. Amen.